Well, we're studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 2, so if you would turn there, and we're going to begin this morning looking at verse number 18. But before we read the text and look at it, let me remind you a little bit of what Mark has already told us. Verse number 1 of chapter 1 is what the entire Gospel, the entire book is all about. It's the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this book is about the gospel of Jesus, the good news about Jesus. And before we know the good news, there's the bad news. And the bad news has two parts. The first part is that our relationship with God is totally broken, and that all the religions of this world is man's attempt to get back into relationship with God. It's our attempt to fix that which is broken. So that's what Islam is all about. That's what today's Judaism is all about. That's what Hinduism is all about. That's what Shintoism is all about. That's what Buddhism is about. It's to fix what is broken. And the second part of the bad news is that none of those things work. There is absolutely nothing we can do to fix the relationship with God that has been broken. No religious works or activities, no matter how much we serve, no matter how much we pray, no matter how much we give, no matter how much we may deny ourselves, no matter how, quote, spiritual we are never going to be able to fix that. That's the bad news. The good news of the gospel is that God, in His grace, through the person and work of Jesus, has done everything that is necessary to reconcile us back to God today and forever. That's the good news. That's what this is all about. And who is Jesus? Mark says Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the one that the Scriptures have been pointing to. He is, in a sense, the sum total of the whole Old Testament. He is God's rescue plan. He's the one that the Jews are looking for. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God-man. And the whole 16 chapters is His evidence that Jesus is just that, God's solution to our problem. And halfway through the book, He calls us and asks us the question, who do you think Jesus is? And then what are you going to do about it? Okay. So that's what's going on here. Is Mark is trying to lay that out for us. Now, although Jesus is the one to whom the Scriptures pointed and of whom the Scriptures spoke, and that His message, gospel message, is exactly what the Jews needed to hear, what we're going to see as we work our way through Mark, and we're really going to start seeing it in this morning's passage, it's going to become more and more clear, is that the gospel is totally incompatible with first century apostate Judaism. That's where Mark is headed. He's been laying that out for us in chapter 1, in the early verses of chapter 2. That Jesus and the message He brings does not fit first century Judaism. And that's going to become more and more clear. And especially when we get to chapter 3 next time, in which the religious leaders boldly declare that Jesus is not the one that they're looking for. Jesus is not the Messiah. His message is contrary to Judaism, and they have decided to kill Him. Okay. So that's kind of where we're going with in this passage. Judaism without Jesus is just as damning as all other religions of this world. Now that might be shocking to some of you. Sometimes we Christians, we like to put Judaism right up next to Christianity, or maybe even sometimes elevate it. But what we're going to see here is that it's bankrupt because if it rejects Jesus. And that's what the religious leaders in Jesus' day is doing. This is a clear defense of the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus. So let me read our text. So it sounds like a real fun passage, right? Okay, now, this is verse number 18. Now, John's disciples, and this John is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him meaning Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, before we look at this, let me give you a little bit of background on fasting. Fasting, basically, almost by definition, is going without food. Okay, but when we look at the scripture, we can see there's sometimes other types of fasts. Daniel had a 21-day fast in chapter 10, in which he still ate food, but he didn't eat any delicacies and he didn't drink any wine. He just basically had some vegetables and water. Because he was busy running an empire. He was number two or number three in the Babylonian Empire, and he had to have strength. And so he fasted from delicacies, but he didn't fast from all foods. Esther and her handmaidens and the whole Jewish population of the city of Susa in the book of Esther, they fasted for 3 days, and they went without water and without food. So a fast can take different forms, but generally it was going without food and people could have water. Okay. In the Old Testament, there was one required fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in which the high priest made that once in a year sacrifice in the most holy place, which would cover their sin for a year. Okay, that was the required fast. Individuals had voluntary fasts. There were one day, if you look, read the Old Testament, there were 1 day fasts, there were some 3 day fasts, there were 10 day fasts, the 21 day fasts, as I mentioned, and then there were 40 day fasts. But those were all voluntary. Okay, so one mandatory, a bunch of voluntary things that people would do on their own. When we came to the intertestamental period meaning maybe from Malachi on till Jesus' time, that's in between the testaments, the rabbis kind of added 4 more feasts, you know, kind of became the tradition. There was let me make sure I got these right. There was a feast that was in remembrance of the breaking of the tablets of the Ten Commandments when Moses received the Ten Commandments. And he came down the mountain and the people had the golden calf. Moses was upset, and so he threw down the tablets, broke those. So there was a fast that commemorated that. There was a fast that commemorated the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. There was another fast that was commemorated the murder of Gedaliah, who was the Babylonian governor. He was Jewish. He was appointed governor over Israel or Judah when the captives were taken back to Babylon. The poor people were left. They needed somebody who could rule them. This man was appointed the governor. He was a good man, wise man, and some bad guys killed him. And this was a fast in remembrance of that. And then there was another fast that was remembering the destruction of Jerusalem. So they had those four fasts during the intertestamental period. And when we come to the New Testament, those fasts had made their way into first century Judaism. So that's when the religious people would have the fast on the Day of Atonement. They would have those four additional fasts. And then additional fasts on top of that were placed by the Pharisees and their followers. And as we see here, also the followers of John the Baptist. Now the Pharisees, we're familiar with them, and we'll get more and more familiar as we move through Mark. They fasted twice a week. They fasted on Monday and they fasted on Thursday. From 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night, they went without food. After six, then they could eat what they wanted. Okay. So, and we don't know exactly why they did that. There's no historical record as to how that began, but it became just evidence of their consecration, their personal piety, their own spirituality, their own godliness, and then it evolved into a religious show. Monday and Thursday were market days. And they would go to the market, and we learned that they would, from Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, that they would call attention to themselves, that they would not take a bath, they would not fix their hair, they would not fix their face, they would be disheveled, and everybody would know they're in sorrow. That's fasting was a symbol of mourning, and everybody would know that they were fasting, and they would see how spiritual these Pharisees are. Okay. John the Baptist. Disciples, followers were also fasting, but Jesus's evidently were not. It says, verse number 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, we don't know when these people came to Jesus. It's possible that they came right out, right when Jesus and the disciples left the feast with Levi or Matthew the tax collector. We looked at this last week where Jesus calls Matthew or calls Levi to be his disciple. Levi invites him over for a big banquet, for a big party, and invites all of his non-Christian friends, non-believing friends to this party with Jesus so that Jesus can witness to them, so that they can be around Jesus and hear him. Okay. Jesus and the disciples are eating. Luke says that they are drinking. It's a big, big, expensive banquet. And they leave that, and it's possible that when they walk out, then they're approached concerning, why are you not fasting? It may have been then, or it may have been on some other occasion. But what we can draw from this is that whenever it was that Jesus was approached, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting probably at that time. And it became obvious to the people around that Jesus and his disciples were not fasting. Okay, so you have the real religious people fasting, and then you got Jesus, who is a rabbi, and his disciples are not fasting, and they want to know why. Is that a good question? Yeah, it seemed like it's a good question. Because you've got really religious people, the Pharisees and their followers, and John the Baptist, who's really, really religious, and his disciples, they were fasting. Jesus was not. His disciples were not fasting. So the obvious question is why. Now, is it an innocent question? It's an obvious question, but is it an innocent question? Well, how do you know it's not an innocent question? Haha, good, yeah. It's not fair that, we'll see. It is fair that they're not fasting. Okay, why is it not an innocent question?
Because
Okay. What we have to do is we have to look at it in context and understand what's taking place. This event is mentioned in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke. John is not a synoptic, I mean, synonymous. He tells, used a lot of different things in the other gospels talk about. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this. And it's connected to, and all the stories are connected to each other. Meaning we have the healing of the cripple. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Then we have the call of Matthew. And then we have this incident. And then we have the following incident about the Sabbath. All three Gospels have these four events, one right after another. And in each of these, a question is asked. Jesus says to the paralyzed man, seeing their faith, the friends in this paralyzed man's faith, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes, the Pharisees that are sitting there start thinking, that's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does he think he is, saying the sins are forgiven? He then calls Matthew, and he is eating with Matthew, and they say, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? It's a good question. Why is he doing that? Because the Pharisees don't. Their name means separate ones. They're not eating. What's Jesus doing associating with sinners? Now you've got this question. Why aren't you fasting? Then you got the next question in chapter 3 is, why are your disciples working on the Sabbath? And then Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and immediately they decide, we're going to kill him. What Mark and Matthew and Luke are doing are showing how Jesus and the message of Jesus is contrary to first century Judaism, contrary to what the religious establishment taught was true religion. So no, this is not an innocent question. These are accusations. Who does Jesus think he is to forgive sins? Who does Jesus think he is to associate with sinners? Who does Jesus think he is not to fast? Who does Jesus think he is that he can go off and do what he wants to do on the Sabbath? Okay. And they come to the conclusion, he's an enemy of God and we've got to kill him. So Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting. Is Jesus against fasting? How do we know that Jesus isn't against fasting? He did it in chapter 1. Okay, so Jesus has already been fasting. He fasted for 40 days. So Jesus is not against fasting, and he's going to talk about fast, and his disciples will fast. But right now, they're not supposed to fast. So Jesus is not against fasting. And when he castigates the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, he's not castigating them and attacking them for fasting. He's attacking them how they go about their fasting and why they are fasting. He also attacks them for how they're praying and how they're giving. Jesus is not against praying. He's not against giving. He wants to know, where is it coming from? Is it coming from your heart out of a response to God for his grace? Or is it because you're putting on a show and you think you commend yourself to God for these things? And that's what they were doing. So Jesus, in verse number 19, begins to answer their question. The question is, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Oh, well, let me just say this. Mark isn't clear who asked the question. I think it's Matthew who tells us the one who asked the question were John's disciples. Because that's really interesting. John is a good guy. John is the forerunner. John is the voice crying in the wilderness. He is, in a sense, Elijah come back, Jesus said, that prepared the way for the Lord. And his disciples have started to go the way of the Pharisees. We don't know why they were fasting. It could be because they were grieving over the loss of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has died by this time. It could be that they are still anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They're in a time of sorrow and mourning. The Messiah hadn't come. They don't recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. John has already pointed Jesus out as the Messiah, and they have not embraced it yet. Maybe they are taken up with their own personal self-righteousness like the Pharisees, and this was one of their badges of spirituality. We don't know, but they're the ones that are asking the question, which I think is really interesting. And Jesus answers it in verse number 19, and he says, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Okay. So what he's saying is you can't fast at a wedding. A wedding is a joyful time. A wedding is a party, and fasting is totally inappropriate for a wedding. Weddings are for feasting. Weddings are time for family, for friends, for singing, for dancing. It's not for fasting. Now, there's only one person who maybe would like people to fast at a wedding. Who would that be? The father of the bride. Saves a whole lot of money. That makes them really, really happy. Okay. But the general rule is there's no fasting at weddings. In fact, Jesus says you can't fast at a wedding. And the interesting thing about that, when he says they can't fast at a wedding, is because that's against rabbinical law, which is really interesting. Okay, weddings were the big celebration. Life was really hard back then. This was the time to celebrate. And it's not like our weddings where you have a 30-minute wedding and then you have some cake and cookies and juice and everything's over in an hour or two or three. Theirs went on a long time. You had the wedding when the groom arrived with his attendants. Then the party began. You had the wedding. Everybody came to their house. They didn't go on a honeymoon. They just went into the guy's house. Then they came back out. And then the party began for a whole week a lot of times. And people, the pseudo-spiritual ones, would arrive at this wedding and they say, "Oh, it is Monday. What do I have to do on Monday? I'm going to fast. I'm sorry, I can't have cake. I'm fasting today. No thank you on the punch. I'm fasting today." And then Thursday would roll around and they would do that same old thing. And the rabbi said, that is wrong. You cannot fast at a wedding. A wedding is not a time for mourning. A wedding is a time for dancing, is a time for celebrating. Okay. So Jesus says, my disciples can't fast because it's the wedding time. The bridegroom has arrived. And he's saying, I am the bridegroom. I am the Messiah. And so now is the time to celebrate. It's not the time to mourn. Verse number 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Okay. There's a time that when they will fast, now is not the time. I'm here. Sometime I'm going to be taken away. That taken away has an idea of with violence. It's used in Isaiah 53 when you look at the Greek translation, the Septuagint, and it's the same verb, comes from the same root verb, where he is taken away, where he's snatched away, where he loses his life, where he is killed. And so I think that's what he's talking about here. They will fast when he dies. Some people think, and I'll give you the two basic interpretations, that when he leaves, then people will fast. Some people look at it that when Jesus dies, from that period between the death and the resurrection, then the disciples will fast. Other people say no. It's basically the bridegroom has left. He's gone away. He's no longer here. So there will be fasting during the entire time until the bridegroom comes back. You know, which one is it? I think it's probably both. It's interesting that when Jesus left, when Jesus died, the disciples were really in turmoil, and you know the story about two of them went back to Emmaus. They were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus shows up and walks with them, and then they get to the house, and he pretends like he's going to go on. They say, "Why don't you stay with us?" And then what did they do in the house? They broke bread. They ate. They have been fasting. First thing Jesus does when he's with them there, he breaks bread. And they recognize who he is. Upper room, same type of thing. They're locked behind the doors. Jesus shows up. What does he do? He eats. And so maybe he's saying, your time of fasting is over with. You can now eat. I'm here. When you look at the instructions to the church through the book of Acts and in the epistles, we do not see any commands to fast. Okay. There was one command to fast in the Old Testament, Day of Atonement. No commands to fast in the New Testament. Or is there any fasting in the book of Acts and in the epistles? What? Did you say sure? Yes, sure, there was. The elders or the leaders of the church prayed and fasted, and they said, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul to be sent out as missionaries." The leaders of the church fasted, and then the Holy Spirit revealed to them who was to be sent out as missionaries. I think that's Acts chapter 10 or something. And then on another occasion, there was fasting and the appointing of elders. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians says he was in fastings often. So there are occasions in which the people of God fasted, but there's no command to fast. And then, of course, down through church history and even in our church, we've had fasts. So it's not something that's commanded, but it's something that the church does. Will there be any fasting once Jesus comes back? No. No fasting once Jesus returns for his bride. That which was pictured in Matthew and at his house, all of these sinners will get to feast with Jesus. But today there may be times for fasting, but there's no command. I think the point Jesus is making here is that the fastings of John the Baptist's disciples and the fastings of the Pharisees are inappropriate for the disciples. Feasting is much more appropriate than fasting when the Messiah is there. And then he gives two illustrations of that fact, beginning in verse number 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the tear is worse. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And we understand this. All the clothing back then were natural clothes. There was no synthetic materials. You didn't have polyester leisure suits, and you didn't have the blends, and you had the natural fibers, and natural fibers shrink when washed. So a person would have a garment, they would wear it, they'd wash it, wear it, wash it, wear it, wash it, and then sometimes you got a hole in it. So then you wanted to patch it. You didn't have a closet full of clothes. You might have one or two pieces of clothing, so you would patch it. But he says you don't patch it with a new piece of cloth, because when you washed it, that new one would shrink. The old would not shrink anymore. It's already shrunk enough. The new one, it would shrink, and then it would tear, and it would destroy the garment. So what he's doing here is he's illustrating that what I am all about, what my message is all about, will not fit the old. You can't put me in the message back into old Judaism and what's taking place here. It will destroy everything. That's what he's saying here. And it's almost the same lesson with the next is the new wine in old wineskins. Wines, they didn't have casks in bottle, glass bottles back there. They put their wine, they put their juice, unfermented grape juice, into a animal skin. A lot of times it was a goat. They cut off the head, and they would, no head. They clean it all out, sew it back up. Then they would put the grape juice in there, and it would ferment. And as it fermented, you get gases that would be built up, and that skin would stretch. Then they would pour it out of that, pour it in another one to leave some, the dregs down there at the bottom, and they would do that and let it clarify and continue this fermentation until they had the good pure wine. Okay. Once these skins were used, they would dry, and once they would dry, they become more brittle, and they couldn't stretch anymore, and so you wouldn't fill it back up with fresh grape juice, because when it fermented, it would try to expand, it would expand, and it would bust those skins. And the new wine would spill out on the ground. It would destroy the old wineskins, and the wine would be lost as well. And he's saying you can't pour the gospel, you can't pour my message into the old wineskins of Judaism. It won't fit. And so it's no use for the you disciples of John and you Pharisees to try to put my disciples under the bondage and sorrow of fasting. It won't fit. Now, when we look, if you look at, go to the book of Acts and look at also in the book of Galatians, Jews tried to do that. They tried to put Jesus into their bottle, or they tried to patch up Judaism with Christianity, and it wouldn't work. You've got people who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and they were trying to make the Gentiles who also believed in Christ adopt the laws of Judaism, one of which was circumcision. Yes, you need to be baptized, but to be really spiritual, and perhaps even to be saved, you also need to be circumcised. We're going to try to add the old to the new and make it work. Will it work? What did Paul say to the Galatians? Pardon? It would condemn them. You have fallen from grace, meaning you have left grace and you've gone back into law and trying to be saved by what you've done, rather than by what Jesus has done. You've fallen away from grace, you've left grace, and you've gone back into law. And you do that, you're lost. You can't mix Jesus with law. You can't mix Christianity with apostate Judaism. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. That's what he's trying to say. I'm doing something totally new here. New wine is totally new. Don't try to put it back into the old. Now, So let me make several applications on this. I mean, it's a nice little story, nice little interaction, but what in the world does it mean for us? It means you can't fix your life by adding religious rules to it. That's what we like to try to do. We look at our lives and say, I'm not quite where I need to be, so what I'll do is I'll fix myself. I'll become more religious. I will add to it this thing and this thing and this thing. I might add to it quiet times. I might add to it service in the church. I might even add to it church attendance. I might add to it Hail Marys full of grace. I might read my Bible through in a year. I might tithe. I might love my neighbor, try to love my neighbor as myself. I'll teach in vacation Bible school. And if I do these things, then everything will be all right. That's just like adding fasting for 2 days a week. You can't fix your life just by being good. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, not by works. And it's not Jesus plus works. Number two, beware of religious plurality. It's a good thing. It's a great thing for Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals and Church of God and Bible churches and Episcopal churches to work together to love one another. I've been a member of Dayton Ministerial Association for 23 years, half of which they couldn't decide whether I was a Christian or not because I was a Presbyterian. Okay. These ministers in the early days didn't understand good biblical plurality. It's okay for Presbyterians and Baptists to be together. It's not a mixed marriage. It works. Why? Because we got the same Messiah and we're drinking the same wine and we got the same garment on and we're part of the same wedding. It's okay. Okay, so we can do that. What we can't do is do that with other religions. Okay, we can't. We see it here. That Judaism, first century Judaism, was apostate and it did not fit Jesus. He's doing something new. Other religions, some of you won't like this because you're all into plurality. That's what we're all about nowadays, is plurality. Other religions are false religions. There is only one God, and that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if a religion does acknowledge that the one God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then they are a false religion. Now, we should love people of other faiths, of other religions, but we do not love their faith. It is something that will damn them, and it is something that would damn us if we would embrace it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him, and you cannot come by Him in another religion. I don't see that in Scripture. Scripture does not teach that. So, love people of other faiths, but don't be at peace with their religion. So beware of trying to add, we'll say, good works to your life to commend you to God. Beware of religious plurality. And then have an open hand when it comes to things outside of Scripture. Okay. There was one required fast. The Jews had additional fasts that were not required, but that they did. Was there anything wrong with those fasts? No, there's nothing wrong with those fasts. Okay. There's nothing wrong if somebody wants to put ashes right in the middle of their forehead Okay? The palm fronds from Palm Sunday burned and then used the next year for the beginning of the season of Lent. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong if a Christian wants to do Lent. Okay? There's nothing wrong if a Christian wants to fast on Thursday, every Thursday, or even fast on Monday and Thursdays. There's nothing wrong with that. There are different traditions which can be good. And if we have adopted a tradition, all churches have traditions. Okay. And if a church or an individual Christian adopts a tradition, hold that tradition with an open hand. It's not the same things as Scripture that we hold on tightly and we don't let go. These things we hold with an open hand. This is something for me, and maybe to be an asset for my own spiritual life, my own walk with Jesus. But I don't lay it onto somebody else. Okay. They were trying to lay these good things on the disciples. So figure out what is tradition and what is biblical. Traditions can be very good. And then any type of blend of spirituality, don't lay other things, non-biblical things, on other people. And for an example, all spiritual disciplines. You can read books on spiritual disciplines, and I'm all for spiritual disciplines. But those are just ways that besides prayer and study of the Word and Christian fellowship, those are our spiritual disciplines, we'll say. They're means of grace that we all Christians ought to be using. But fasting and silence, you know, those types of things, those are not mandated in Scripture. So if you're into spiritual disciplines, great, but don't lay those on other people. If you think that homeschooling is the way to go, great for your kids, but don't lay that on somebody else. If you say you're a bad parent homeschooling, you need to have your kids in public school, great for your kids, but don't lay that on somebody else. If you think the truly spiritual people are involved in XYZ ministry, forget it. No, that's ministry that God's calling you to, but He might not be calling somebody else to it. We all have different gifts and different burdens that God has given us or lays on us. So these things, we can easily hold what we're giving ourselves to up as the way to be spiritual, the way to follow Jesus, the way to to grow in grace. And that's not necessarily so. That's what these people were doing. Hold these things lightly. That's also true when it comes to hymnody and things like that, how you do church. You know, and I've told this story before, but it was years ago when we met at Oxford. You know, we primarily sing hymns, and had the Trinity hymnal, and one member of the church said to me, "Carter, I look around and nobody's worshiping with those hymns." And I told her, I said, "Well, look, just because they don't tilt their head to the side and close their eyes doesn't mean they're not worshiping." Because she liked to tilt her head to the side and close her eyes. You know, and then we would sing those 7-Eleven songs, 7 words 11 times, and people, and they would tell me, "Carter, nobody can worship to those things." And then we had a lady, she disappeared, and she came back one day, and she was limping, and I asked her, I said, "Where you been?" I said, "You're limping." She didn't want to tell me. I said, "Where you been?" I went back to my old church, and I twisted my ankle dancing. She said, "If we could just take the doctrine of the Presbyterian Church and the worship of the Church of God, it would be great." Okay, every church has different things, and let's not elevate one above the other and say these are spiritual and these are not. So have an open hand. The gospel is not Jesus plus good works. The gospel is not Jesus plus another religion. It's not Jesus plus traditions. The gospel is that God in His grace through the person and work of Jesus, has done all that's necessary to reconcile us to Himself today and forever. Jesus plus anything is nothing. You don't have the gospel. It's only Jesus. And when we lastly, when we have Jesus, joy ought to characterize our life. Okay. That's the wedding. That's the new garment. That's the wine. Why joy? Fasting was mourning. Why joy? Okay. Our position with God has been restored. How?
God paid for the sins. Yeah. Jesus paid for the sins that we committed on the cross, and God accepted that and
paid. Right. God in His grace. Grace, unmerited favor, undeserved love, has done all that is necessary through the person and work of Jesus. I don't have to add anything to it. I can still screw up. Who here screws up? Okay, when we screw up, we can have joy. Why can we have joy when we screw up? It reminds us that God in His grace has already accepted me because of the work of Jesus. My works have failed me. Jesus' works will not fail me. I am accepted because of Jesus' performance, not my performance. I can have joy. I have joy when I obey, and when I disobey, it drives me back to the cross. It drives me to Jesus, and there I find joy in that because God's grace has been given to me. Okay. So the Christian's life ought to be characterized by joy. Is there a time for weeping? Yes. There is a time for laughter. There is a time for weeping. The sorrow is not something, though, that should characterize our life. There are times of sorrow. But I think the tenor should be joy because we have received grace from God. And our salvation is today and it is forever. And that one day the groom is coming back and He is going to make all things new. This world will be set right. And it will be, I think, one big party, full of joy, no tears, no sorrow, no brokenness, no pain, no suffering, joy. Okay, so I think the question for us is, do you know Jesus? Are you trusting in Him alone? For your salvation is offered in the gospel. Not Jesus plus your good works. Not our discipline, not our faithfulness, but Jesus. That's a message that the religious folk in the first century didn't like. And that's a message that a lot of times people in the church don't like either. Because they want to add to Jesus. And if you add to Jesus, you don't have the gospel. If you don't have the gospel, you have nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news. I pray that you'd keep us from perverting it. Give us a deeper and deeper insight into your grace to us in Jesus. And then may we live that good life. May we live a life of obedience in response to your grace, not in an attempt to earn it. Or to add to it as though it's incomplete. Father, keep us from being Pharisees. May we be humble servants of yours. May we see that we are what we are by your grace. May we rejoice in the work that you've done in us and in one another. And may we stir one another on to love, greater love, and greater good works. Amen.